This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in his Old Testament History, Literature, and Theology course, the final lecture, number 26, from Solomon to Rehoboam, Jeroboam, down to Ahab, and then some of the Messianic prophecies.
I'm going to buzz through some things rather quickly here, and so we're just going to kind of hit and run as we go through this material and things. So let's get this started up. Last time we were talking about Solomon, and we were basically saying Solomon's the wisest man that ever lived. And then we said at the end of his life, he kind of botches up his life. He ends up with all these women. He ends up worshiping other gods, and he has these problems. And so it's kind of interesting that it's like the smartest man that ever lived turns out to be a very foolish man. And the very thing that he warned his kids about is the things that he botched up himself. And so what it ends up happening, it seems to me, and I wonder if you've noticed this, have you ever noticed people that are really, really, really smart and they end up to be really, really stupid at the same time? And so you get this kind of this connection between on the back side of wisdom, that the wisdom and folly actually cross over sometimes. And with Solomon, you get this flipping over. The very things that he warned the young man against, the adulteress and going after other gods and stuff, is the very things that he participates in himself. So Solomon turns his back. He's got some big problems there. And that brings up Hebrews 6 and a bunch of things about, you know, whether you're saved, you're always saved, and all that kind of stuff. We'll save that for New Testament. But anyway, wisdom and folly and the connections between the two and the narrative and things. But what happens is because Solomon goes after other gods, God comes in chapter 11, says basically, and let me just read this, chapter 11, verse 11. The Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees," notice, "you have not kept my covenant." God, the covenant was a big thing for God. "You have not kept my covenant, my decrees, which I commanded you. I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it during your lifetime." So actually, Solomon gets spared. Why? Because David was his father. And he actually says, "Because David was your father, I won't do it to you because you're David's kid." And he basically spares Solomon on David's behalf, which is really an interesting concept there. Now what happens is the kingdom is going to split north and south. I call these two guys the Boehm brothers, okay? The Boehm brothers, and this is when the kingdom splits. The south is going to be Rehoboam, and Rehoboam is going to be Solomon's son. Rehoboam is going to be in the Davidic line. Rehoboam is going to be the king of Judah. Judah is going to be in the south. So there's one tribe in the south that stays kind of in the Davidic line, Judah in the south. And the 10 tribes in the north, they get carried away by this guy Jeroboam. So Jeroboam, who actually is an antagonist to Rehoboam, and Jeroboam sets up in the north. The north will be called Israel. The south will be called Judah. So the kingdom's going to split at this point, and this is a big thing for Israel. Under Saul, David, and Solomon, the kingdom had been united. And now 10 tribes are going to get carried to the north. The 10 tribes in the north are going to go to Jeroboam, who's not Davidic. And then the south, is one tribe, Judah, is going to go to Rehoboam. So we'll look back at that. So what we have here is the kings, the divided, what they call a divided monarchy, as opposed to the united monarchy. The united monarchy is Saul, David, and Solomon. The divided monarchy is a bunch of kings in the north, Israel, and a bunch of kings in the south, Judah. Now, there's going to be like three or four dates that I want you to know. First date I want you to know is what? David's what? Okay, David's 1,000. A second date, and I want to introduce this today, is this is when the kingdom split at 931. I don't want you to know that date, 931. David's 1,000. You can figure Solomon's right after that, so you can get to kind of close to this. This date, 722, is an important date. This is when the northern kingdom of Israel, this is the 10 tribes in the north, get carried off to Assyria, to Nineveh. Assyria, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. The Assyrians were exceedingly cruel people. As soon as I say Assyria, Who's the prophet that comes to mind? Jonah, okay? So Jonah, Assyria, and basically the 10 tribes get carried off to Assyria. He rips off all the people of wealth and of means. He leaves the poor people in the land, and he scatters the Jews. The 10 tribes are scattered throughout Assyria. And have those 10 tribes been regathered? Are the 10 tribes really scattered around the world? From 722 BC, are they scattered among the world till this day? Well, you say, no, Hildebrandt, they're really scattered in New York City, most of them. But anyway, sorry. But, you know, the Jews are scattered all over the world, Poland, Germany, all that kind of stuff. And now they've gone back to Israel. But, you know, like we said, there's more Jews in New York City than there is in Israel. So, but this is when the northern 10 tribes were scattered. And they have been scattered ever since. Okay. Now, so that's Assyria. About 130 years later, Judah lasts about another 130 years. And Judah gets scattered in 586. And this is a really big date. 586 is when the temple of Solomon's temple is destroyed. So this is a really important date. This is when Babylon comes in and destroys the temple of Solomon. So the temple is destroyed, and the Jews are hauled off to Babylon. And by the way, who are some Jews that were hauled off to Babylon that you know? So remember Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, those guys, Ezekiel, those types of things. Does anybody remember the prophet who spoke just before the Babylonians came in and destroyed the temple? Does anybody know what prophet did that? He cried a lot. Jeremiah, that's right. Jeremiah prophesies just before they go here, and Jeremiah tells them, you guys are going to go off to Babylon, man. Bless you. You're going to go off to Babylon. Repent, repent. And they don't repent. Instead, they beat up on Jeremiah. They get hauled to Babylon. By the way, does God preserve Jeremiah alive? And Jeremiah doesn't go to Babylon, and he's preserved because he spoke God's word and stuff, although he was beat up quite a bit and things. So that's 586. This is a big date. Temple's destroyed. Jews are hauled to Babylon. By the way, how many years did they go to Babylon for? Does anybody remember that? 70 years. They go for 70 years. And why did God say 70 years? He said, you owe me because you have not kept the Sabbath year. Remember every seventh year they're supposed to let the land rest? The sabbatical year? And the Jews had not done that for like 490 years. And so God kept track of that. And he says, you're out of my land. My land is going to get its rest. You're in Babylon for 70 years. Now, had they gotten away with it for 490 years? Yeah. And God says, okay, now it's due. You're out of here. You're going to Babylon for 70 years. And they go, 586 is the date when that actually happens in a big way. Now, so the kingdom is split. We just want to talk about the split and how this happens. Rehoboam is Solomon's son. He's going to make some bad mistakes here. One of the mistakes he's going to make is he's going to listen to the young versus the old. A young person, when you ask for advice, should a young person listen to an old person or should they listen to their peers? A young person should listen to old persons to get wisdom. I'm an old man now. Question, should I listen cross-generationally to my son, who's 23? Yeah. The answer is, yeah, I should. Because that gives you this cross-generational kind of context here. And so Rehoboam's taken over. And it's like, okay, my father's dead now. I'm the king. And so what he says is this. He goes to the old men and he says, hey, elders, what do you recommend? He consulted with the elders and they said, if today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants. In other words, if you as the king serve your people will do what to you? They will serve you. So if the king serves the people, then the people will serve the king. Is this talking about leadership? Is this talking about leadership? If a new king serves his people, the people will then in turn serve him. That works, okay? That's what Jesus did. He rejects that, and he goes instead to the young men that he'd grown up with, and here's what they say. Hey, Rehoboam, you're king. You're the big man now. You tell them, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips, I will scourge you with scorpions. In other words, my father made it rough for you. You ain't seen nothing yet. I'm on the throne yet. My little finger is tougher than my father's whole, you know, power and being and stuff. And so he says, basically, that's what the young men, show them who's boss. Show them who's boss. Have you ever seen a young leader come in and has got to kind of take over and show everybody that he's the man? Okay, is that a loser? That's a loser, okay? Okay, when you got to prove something like that, that's a loser, okay? The person that comes in and serves people, is that the winner? And that's actually, my son, we just had that talk about that in terms of his experience in the Marines. You got some Marines come in and I'm going to show them how tough I am and things like that. My son was a group team leader. You know what he did? His guys marched 16 miles. Rather than giving them a lecture, telling them they were nothing, you know what he did? He went out and bought pizza for his guys. Question, would those guys have died for him? I mean, I'm not talking figuratively, I'm talking literally. The answer is yes. The problem is they knew that he would go first. If they were going through a bad door, they know he would go first because he wouldn't let them go first because that's the kind of leader he is. He would go first. And that's why I was glad that he was relieved of his duty because I knew he would do that. But that's what a leader is. A leader serves. A leader serves. This guy accepts the advice of the young guys. He comes out, I'm going to whip you with, my father whipped you with whips. I'm going to whip you with scorpions. All the people said what? We are taxed enough already. Okay, did you ever see that? Taxed enough already? Has anybody ever seen that? Taxed enough already? T-E-A. Yeah, we even have it in our country. Okay, taxed enough already. People say, we're taxed too much, Rehoboam. We're not going to pay you taxes like we paid them. And so they said, 10 tribes, we're going north, man. We're not going to come back down here. So they split the kingdom over this. Now, Rehoboam, just to show how dumb this guy is, this guy Adoniram, minor character, Adoniram was Solomon's tax collector. Adoniram was Solomon's tax collector. What does Rehoboam do? He sends Adoniram out to collect taxes, to make collection on the stuff. What do the people do to this guy? When he gets out there to collect the taxes, the people stone Adoniram to death. They actually kill him. He's trying to collect taxes for Rehoboam. They said, sorry, it doesn't work here. And they actually stoned this guy to death. Was that a really dumb move on his part? Had this guy already had bad blood because he was a tax collector for Solomon? That's what they're complaining about. Tax too much taxes. And so Adoniram is stoned to death. It just shows Rehoboam and his stupidity kind of thing. Now, the northern kingdom splits off. The northern kingdom will be called Israel. And now the names get funny here. The names get funny. So the northern kingdom is called Israel, and Judah will be the south in the south. All the kings of the north are bad. Every one of them are bad, starting with Jeroboam on down. They're all bad. Okay, so it's pretty easy for the northern kingdom. They're all bad guys. And in the south, the southern kingdom is called Judah, and it's through the southern kingdom of Judah that David's descendants will rule. The problem is they only got one tribe. They actually, Simeon had integrated in there and stuff, but I want to get into that. But anyways, so the basically Judah is where David's son will rule. Most of the kings of the south were bad. Some of them were good. Hezekiah was a very good king. Josiah was another one, real good king. And so you get Hezekiah, Josiah, Asa. Some of these kings in the south were good. Not all of them were bad, but about four or so were good. Now, the kings, here we go. I don't want you to know this or write this down, okay? I'm just going to float through the northern kingdoms, okay? When I took this course many, many years ago, my professor had me memorize all the kings of the north and their dates and the kings of the south and their dates. And I swore if I ever taught this class, I would never do that to anyone. Anyway, Jeroboam is going to be our first king of the north. He's the one when the kingdom splits in 931. He's the guy that takes over in the north. He has a son, Nadab, but what happens to his line? His line gets cut off. Baasha kills Nadab's son, Ella. Baasha has Ella. Ella gets killed. Zimri has no kids. He rules for like 3 weeks or 3 months or something. He gets killed immediately. So these guys are getting killed off. Do you see that their line? Now, by the way, in the south, are we going to have David's line, father, son, father, son, father, son? David's line is going to continue like forever. But here you see these guys are cut off, cut off, cut off. None of their descendants last. These are each descendants of themselves kind of thing. Now, here's a big one. This guy's got four in a row, Omri. You know Omri because you know his son, Ahab. Ahab was real famous. He was married to Jezebel. Okay, so this is Jezebel's husband. This father, Omri, is also very important, actually outside the Bible, more than inside the Bible. But Ahab, this is where Ahab was like the worst of the worst kings. This Ahab is the worst of the north. And then he has a couple sons, and then boom, his line gets cut off as well. And then you've got Jehu. Jehu is important for one thing. I'm sorry for simplifying it this much, but Jehu takes out Ahab's line. Jehu is the one that finishes off all of Ahab's kids. So Jehu basically ends this bad line in the north. And then I should say Jeroboam II, this guy, you know, Jeroboam the start the dynasty, they're not related, but Jeroboam II was the most wealthy of the northern kings. He was the most powerful. This guy is very powerful and wealthy and things in his day. These other guys are a bunch of nobodies. I'm sorry, but they're, to be honest with you, they're a bunch of nobodies. And what happens to them? Killed, 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 killed. They get wiped out after a short period of time. Finally, because of their idolatry in the north, God sends in Assyria from Nineveh. And in 622, the 10 tribes in the north get carried off to Assyria. And they take all the wealthy people. They take all the people of intelligence and basically normal people and up. They take them to Nineveh. And then they bring in poor people from other areas, or intelligentsia from other people, bring them back in, and they swap populations. Why would they want to swap populations? Because when you're in a foreign country, you're not going to create a revolt because you don't know the people, you're in a foreign country. And so they basically did this thing where they swap populations so that there would be no revolt against them. The Assyrians were really cruel, really cruel. They had one picture, they've got a pyramid of people's heads, just their heads. The point is, if you disobey them, what, your head would be added to the pile. Now, is that a pretty good logical argument? Would that work in a philosophy class? Yes, it would. Is that pretty convincing? Pile of heads, your heads will be there. That's one of the best arguments ever. Yes, sir, you say, you know. And so Assyria, that's kind of Assyria. Now, Jeroboam, just want to talk about this guy. He's the king of the northern Israel. What he does is Jeroboam's got a problem. He's got the 10 tribes to the north, Judah's to the south. But Judah has the capital city of what? Jerusalem. Where are the people supposed to go three times a year and bring all their tithes and offerings? They're supposed to go down to Jerusalem. Which means then that all this money from the north is going to go where? It's going to go south. And so Jeroboam says, man, these people are going to take their sacrifices down there, all this wealth down there. They're going to go down there three times a year. These people are going to revolt against me because they got to keep going to Jerusalem. So he says, you know, we shouldn't do this. And let me just do the narration here. This is chapter 12, verse 27, 1 Kings 12, 27. If these people go up and offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to the Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, then they will kill me and return to the king Rehoboam. So he says what he does is he's going to make these golden calves and set them up at Dan and Bethel in the north so that the people will take pilgrimages and bring their sacrifices to the north. So he won't lose any revenue, he won't lose any allegiance from those people. And so have we seen the golden calf thing before? Aaron. Mount Sinai. Remember, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. He's reviving this, and he says, again, he sets up the golden calf at Bethel. He sets up another one at Dan. He says, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. So they're identifying Jehovah with this golden calf. And so the golden calves at Dan and Bethel. His epithet is that Jeroboam is the one who taught Israel to sin. This epithet comes up. All the kings of Israel in the north, all the kings of Israel in the north will commit this sin. They taught Israel to sin. And so it's, I don't know, the guy is the first one, and because he set up the golden calves, they all do the golden calf thing. I should say this while I'm thinking about this too. Dan, the one up in Dan in the north, they put up the golden calf up at Dan. Do you know that they have excavated Dan, and guess what they found? No. Somebody said last night. They said they found the golden calf. Why would you never find the golden calf? Because if somebody, as an invader, comes in and sees a golden calf, what are they going to do? They're going to rip off the golden calf. They're going to melt it down, or they're going to bring it back to their temple. So you're never going to see anything like a golden calf. But would you see a platform where they had their worship? they have found the high place at Dan. In other words, where he said this thing set up. In other words, they would level the ground there, and they found that. So they've actually found this high place of Jeroboam. That's really pretty cool archaeologically up in Dan at the foot of Mount Hermon. Now, what happens? This guy sets up the two golden calves. The people in the north are worshiping golden calves. The king makes it. Who's going to hold the king in check? The prophet. And so in chapter 13 of 1 Kings, there's a man of God comes up out of Judah. Do you remember this guy? Man of God comes up out of Judah, and what does he do? He prophesies against the altars that Jeroboam had set up. So by the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel, as Jeroboam was standing by the altar making an offering, and he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord. O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. By the way, that phrase, this is what the Lord says. Is that what a prophet says? Prophet speaks for God. Thus saith the Lord. This is what the Lord says. And the prophet gives you what God says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. And on you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here. Human bones, O altar, will be burned on you. Human bones. And the guy's name who does this will be called Josiah. When did Josiah live? 300 years later. There's a prophecy here of Josiah 300 years before the guy lived, telling exactly what he would do, that he would burn the bones on this altar that Jeroboam had set up. By the way, 300 years later, guess what he does? Josiah is born, and Josiah does exactly this. So it's really kind of a cool thing. Now, what you're saying is in 1 Kings 13, 300 years before the guy lives, it predicts his name and tells what he would do. Is that a miracle to tell the future in the future that much, 300 years in the future? Yeah. Question, do critics accept miracles in the Bible? No, you can't. So you got to get rid of it. And here's how the critics get rid of most of the prophetic miracles telling the future. Here's how they get rid of them. They use this thing called prophecy post-eventu. And what this means is prophecy after the event. Prophecy after the event. And what this means then is that the prophecy, in other words, it says that Josiah will do this 300 years later, but that prophecy was actually made up after the time of Josiah and written back into the text. You see what I'm saying? So the prophecy actually comes from after the time of Josiah. When Josiah does this, then they put it back in the text. Okay, prophecy after the event. And that's how basically critics get rid of a lot of the prophecies in Scripture. Okay, they make a prophecy after the event. Now, by the way, does the Bible say that? Is there any manuscript evidence for this? The answer is no. So it's basically their way to get rid of this stuff. Now, another thing that the prophet does. A prophet does a long-term prophecy. Josiah is going to come 300 years later. Are any of those people going to be alive to check him up, to see whether he tells the truth or not? No, they're all going to be dead. So what does the prophet do? The prophet gives a short-term prophecy to confirm the long-term prophecy. The prophet gives a short-term prophecy to confirm the long-term prophecy. So in this case, the man of God out of Judah, do you remember he was the guy that was supposed to go back to Judah and he didn't, a lion ate him? And things. So this prophet says this. He says, Josiah is going to offer up human bones on this altar. He says, but that's not going to be like for 300 years. So I'll show you that that's true. If what I'm saying is true, this altar will split in two right now. And boom, what happens? The altar splits in two. By doing that, the people know what? If the altar split in two at this guy's word, if that's true, if he says the altar will split in two at my word, do they know that this other 300-year prophecy will be true? So a short-term prophecy coupled with a long-term prophecy, that's kind of how they did it. And this is the case here in 1 Kings 13. So a short-range prophesying, verifying a long-range. And then here's another one, Jeroboam's son, too. His wife goes in to talk to the prophet. And the prophet says, I'm blind and stuff. The prophet was blind, he said, but I know you're his wife. And when you enter into your house, when you go across the threshold of your house, your son's going to die. Guess what happens? She goes back home. She goes through the threshold of her house. Her son dies. So again, the prophet speaking, so you get prophecy fulfillment. Prophecy fulfillment. The prophet prophesies, and then boom. Later on in the chapter, it's fulfilled, or later 300 years, it's fulfilled. So that connection, we see it several times here with these prophets. The prophets rebuked the kings. The prophets were checks on the power of the king. And the prophet said, thus saith the Lord, and king, you've done wrong, repent. And the king then usually beat up on the prophet. It's usually what happens. But anyways, okay. Now, Ahab. Ahab is one of the big guys in the Old Testament as far as kings. But his father was a guy named Omri, and Omri is actually more famous outside the Bible than is Ahab. Omri, you know, when we talk about Alexander the Great, is Philip of Macedon really important? Yes. Okay, Alexander is a great guy, but his father, Philip of Macedon, this is kind of with, in an evil way, this is the kind of what's going on here. Ahab is a big guy, but his father, Omri, his father moved the capital. Now, if you guys are Israel, the capital of Israel was where William is here. And then over where Zach is more where Samaria is. Now, why would you move the capital from where William is over to where Zach is? Where is the major road? If you guys are the Mediterranean Sea, is there the major Route 95 coming up right here? So if you move the capital over here, you can now control the what? The major highway, the coastal highway that runs out over the coast by the Philistines. You can control that if you're here. If you're back up in the mountains where William is, I mean, you're back up in the mountains. You know, you can't control that stuff. So was that a brilliant move by Omri to move the capital out by overlooking the coastal plain? It was a brilliant move. Okay, and so they move it to Samaria. So now Samaria will be the capital. That was a brilliant move by Omri. The Mesha stone and the Moabite stone are two ancient stones that they've actually, archaeologists have dug up, and they have the name Omri on them. So he was actually, you know, carved into stone, his name Omri, from dating from about 830 BC. So we have confirmation of all this stuff, you know, archaeological. By the way, nobody argues with this. No, but you can't argue with it. This is like chiseled in stone, okay? So they've got it. It's interesting, too, this guy Tiglath-Pileser, and I don't care that you know his name, call him Tiggy for short, but anyways, Tiglath-Pileser, in his annals in Assyria, about 100 years later, mentioned Israel as the house of Omri. So even 100 years later, Israel was known as the house of Omri by Assyria. So Omri was the big guy. Ahab was his son. So Omri is internationally known. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. Omri was internationally known. Ahab is going to be more big in the Bible. Now, Omri's son Ahab marries this wonderful woman named Jezebel. Even to say her name, is her name Jezebel today? If you call a woman Jezebel, is that... I dare you. Anyways, if I were to call my wife Jezebel, that would be like the worst, okay? There are other politicians that I've heard call that too, anyways, but we'll get out of there. Ahab marries a Jezebel. Jezebel was from Lebanon. She was from Phoenicia. She was from north of Israel, Lebanon, just north. And therefore, because she was from up there, what kind of god did she worship? She was a Baal worshiper. She was a Baal worshiper. That was in Lebanon. That's where Baal was from. Lebanon, area, Phoenicia and stuff. So what Jezebel does is Jezebel brings Baal worship into Israel. From Phoenicia, she brings Baal worship into Israel. Now, Baal, there's some things you shouldn't probably know about Baal, but I've had the unfortunate privilege of reading Ugaritic, and I had to read all these Baal myths. The Bible doesn't tell us too much about Baal. That's the honest truth. The Bible doesn't tell us that much about Baal. But they found a place in Ugarit with about 12,000 tablets just north, actually just from her home up in Lebanon, in Ugarit, and they found 12,000 tablets that got like, I don't know how many, there's these tales, these myths of Baal. And so here's Baal's myth, basically. Baal was a storm god. And basically, Baal was considered a rider of the clouds. And Baal was a rider of the clouds. By the way, it's kind of interesting. The Bible in Psalm 68 says Baal is not the rider of the clouds. Psalm 68 says Jehovah is the rider of the clouds. So there's apparently, even in the Psalms, there's some back and forth between... Anyways, so Baal's the rider of the clouds. Baal then reigns on the earth. Mother Earth. When Baal reigns on the earth, he's really fertilizing Mother Earth. Do you get the imagery? Yes, it is that imagery. Okay, it is gross, okay? Now, question. When you went into Baal worship, what happened? When you went into Baal worship, they had the priestess there, and you as a male would go in there, and basically, if she conceived and had a child, that meant if she was fertile, that meant your land would be fertile. Do you see what part of their worship was? Part of their worship was to go into these temple prostitutes and get them pregnant because that meant that your land would be fertile. If she was fertile, your land would be fertile. Now, by the way, is this really corrupt? I mean, is this corrupt? I should say, even for San Francisco, is this corrupt? Okay, yes, okay, this is like really majorly corrupt. It was part of their worship, and God hated it. It was really wicked, wicked stuff. And Jezebel's promoting this kind of stuff. So, and we know a whole lot about it now, actually. To be honest with you, I know too much about it. Now, the King Ahab, really wicked man. He's going to be the wickedest, the most wicked king in the north. What's going to happen? Is there going to be a prophet that has to stand up against him? He's a wicked king. You got a prophet. Who's the prophet? The guy's name is Elijah. This is where Elijah goes against Ahab. And this is why Elijah is so famous, because he's kind of like the most wicked king in the name. Elijah announces God's judgment on Ahab. And basically the prophets, it's interesting, the prophets, the good prophets get blamed, killed, and beat up. The false prophets, did Israel love the false prophets? What was the message of the true prophet? The major message was what? Repent. What was the message of the false prophet? Peace. Shalom. Peace. The message of the false prophet was largely one of peace. And everybody loved the false prophets because they're always proclaiming peace. Peace when there is no peace. The true prophet says, repent. And they hated them. Okay, so it's very interesting. By the way, do we have true and false prophets today? It's interesting. So, there's no desire on his part to repent or to face God's judgment. And so, basically, he calls Elijah, and that's, we're over into chapter 18 now, 1 Kings chapter 18. Ahab calls Elijah the troubler of Israel. Who is the real troubler of Israel? Ahab is the troubler of Israel, but notice how he projects his evil onto another person. Ahab is the one who's troubling Israel, but yet he projects it and calls Elijah the one who's troubling Israel. Now, what happens? 1 Kings 18, really interesting story here. We've got Elijah. Elijah and the prophets of Baal, they're going to duke it out. You've got the false prophets. There's going to be 400 false prophets. How many good prophets do you got? One. 400 against one. Do you always go with the majority, right? You should take a vote. 400-1. Elijah versus the prophets of Baal. What's going to happen here? This is a map of it. Now, where does moisture come from in Israel? It always comes from the same place. It comes from the Mediterranean Sea. The moisture blows in off the Mediterranean Sea, and where does it rain? When it hits the mountains, the water goes up, and when it hits the mountains, it rains right here. Because the water, you know what I'm saying, the clouds go up. When the clouds go up, things cool off and it rains, okay? So it comes off the Mediterranean, hits the mountains, and rains then on the front side of this mountain. But where is Mount Carmel, where Elijah's going to be? Do you see this mountain ridge here? This is called Mount Carmel. Do you see the antelope's nose here? A place called Haifa today. But anyways, this is Mount Carmel. When the waters come off the ocean, what's the first mountain that gets hit? Carmel. Will Carmel be verdant and green because it gets all out of rain? Yes, it's right by the ocean, and so this is where it comes. This is where it rains the hardest. Okay, Elijah is going to duke it out with the prophets of Baal right here. If you ever get to Israel, make sure you get up there and see it. They've got a statue of Elijah. It's really cool. But anyway, so it's right here. And that's, now, Elijah says, okay, let's duke it out. Prophets of Baal. They go up on Mount Carmel. That's the place where storms usually are hit. Elijah calls the people to a decision. In chapter 18, verse 21, beautiful statement here. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. And so he says, don't go between two opinions. If God, Jehovah is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. And Elijah said to them, I am only one prophet of the Lord's prophets left. And Baal has 450 prophets. So they go up there. Now the problem, Elijah says, we're going to have this, we're going to have the gods shoot a lightning bolt down on these altars. Now, by the way, did Baal specialize in lightning bolt chucking? Baal was a lightning bolt chucker god. Okay, he is the one who brought in the rains, and he was the one that brought in the thunderstorms. And so Baal specialized in rains. So Elijah's saying, I'm going to fight Baal on whose turf? We're going to fight Baal on Baal's turf. Okay? Now, Jehovah's got a problem, see? And Jehovah's problem is, before I get to that, Jehovah's problem is that Jehovah, what does he specialize in? Baal specializes in lightning bolt chucking, of rain coming down. What is Jehovah, he kind of like doesn't specialize in anything, does he? So Baal's, got this, specialization. Jehovah just kind of does everything. And so, okay, so then they go out. Now, Elijah, they get this altar up and they start crying out to their gods. And then I ask this question, is sarcasm ever appropriate? Now, if you've taken this class, I ask you, is sarcasm ever appropriate? Yes, okay. I use it in class quite regularly. And where did I get it from? Well, here, just to show the Bible here, here's Elijah talking to the prophets of Baal. At noon, this is chapter 18, verse 27, 1 Kings 18, 27. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Surely he is a god. Did Elijah believe that? No. Is he mocking them out? He's mocking them out. Surely he is a god. Scream louder. Maybe he can't hear you. Perhaps he's in deep thought or busy or traveling, or maybe he's on the pot. But maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. So yell louder so he can hear you. He's sleeping and stuff. Wake up your god and stuff. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears as their custom was, and made until the blood flowed. Okay? Why did they cut themselves? It's believed that if you cut yourselves, it would get the attention of the god, kind of this idea of shedding blood. If you make blood to flow, maybe the water will flow from the heavens or something like that. So they cut themselves and stuff. There's no, there's nothing. Nothing happens. What does Elijah do? Elijah says, there's an old altar for the Lord here. Let's set it up, 12 rocks and stuff, 12 tribes of Israel. Let's set the 12 stones up. And let's put a little water on this. If Jehovah's going to shoot some lightning bolts on it, why don't we douse it with water just to make sure the wood really burns? Put water on it. And then all of a sudden, you remember there's a little hand comes over, a little cloud hand, and then all of a sudden what? God does this kind of drone thing with a laser-guided thing, man, just boom, right down on the altar and hits it right up, and boom, thing smokes and things. People are terrified and start screaming. And then basically Elijah goes after, and the 450 prophets are killed and stuff. But it's kind of interesting, too. The people are frightened when the lightning bolt strikes. Have you ever been near close to a lightning bolt strike? Will that scare the daylights out of you? Now, you can train yourself as much as possible that this is, I'm not going to be as scared and things like that. But when it comes close, and it's close, I've not been real, real close, but I've been pretty close. And I'll tell you, it scares the daylights out of you because you're totally out of control. That thing hits. And you're, by the way, have some people been hit by lightning bolts and survived? It's actually, it's really kind of interesting when you see the power of it and things, and it just is. I always wonder what it would be like to get hit with a lightning bolt and survive, but I never really wanted to set up the test because I wouldn't trust my sneakers and probably burn them off or something. But I just thought that would be really interesting. Some people have had that experience, but let's get off there. Who wins the day? One against 450 prophets, Elijah wins the day. This is the greatest day of his life. He defeats the prophets of Baal, 450 of them. He takes on Jezebel and Ahab and the 400. He wins. This is the most great day of his life. He's the hero. He's the one who wins. What's the problem? Jezebel, in the next chapter, and this is kind of incredible, actually. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Where did he run? He's up, you saw where Mount Carmel is. he ran not only through the bottom of Israel, he ran through Judah, and the next thing we got is he's down in Beersheba. Where is Beersheba? Beersheba is out the bottom of Judah. Beersheba is like Key West, or you know what I'm saying? It's out the bottom, okay? So he's run down to Beersheba, and he gets down there, and he was afraid and stuff, and he says, and then he came under a broom tree, he sat down, and he prayed. He said, I have had enough, Lord. He said, take my life. I've had enough. Take my life. By the way, have we ever seen another prophet ask for something similar? I think his name was like Moses. Okay. Elijah. Lord, take my life. Is it possible for a Christian person or one of the greatest prophets that ever lived, Elijah, to pray for death? And says, take my life. The angel comes and gives him some food. The angel comes and gives him some more food. Elijah eats the food, and the next thing Elijah does is he runs from Beersheba, which is way out the south of Judah. He runs all the way down to Mount Sinai, and he gets at Mount Sinai. By the way, who's at Mount Sinai? Mount Sinai, God's down there, and the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? It's like God said, whoa, I'm down in Mount Sinai. What are you doing down here? It's way out of way. It's, 100 miles south. I don't know. It's 100 mile. I think it may be, it's about 75 miles. I'm not sure of the exact mileage. It's long mileage. I think it's only about 75, though, miles. 75 miles, long way to go. He replied, and this is what he replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death, and I am the only one left. And now they are trying to kill me, too. Okay? So Elijah basically is flight down. Is Elijah really depressed? And what I'm trying to suggest to you is here Elijah has one of the greatest victories of his life, defeating the 450 prophets of Baal. A few days later, he's fleeing all the way down and he's totally depressed because this woman, he's scared to death that he's going to lose his life. And what I'm saying is, do highs and lows ever come together? The person gets high one day and everything's great and wonderful, and the next day they're down in the dumps. Have you ever seen a pastor on Monday? You ever see a pastor who preaches his heart out on Sunday, on Monday being down and depressed? On Monday? By the way, do a lot of pastors take Monday off? You know why they do that? A rush of adrenaline on Sunday. Shoom, Monday is crash day. And so, anyway, and so I want to call this existential aloneness. Elijah says, I am the only one left, and now they're seeking to take my life. One of the worst feelings in life that I've ever felt has been feeling like you're absolutely alone. My son just got back from Afghanistan. He was in the Marines for 4 years, and he did a stint in Iraq, and then which wasn't too bad. He went to Afghanistan. Afghanistan was brutal. He gets back here. Can he relate to the kids that he went to high school with? Now he's 22, 23 years old. He goes back to his high school buddies. Can he hang out with his high school buddies now? Are they very different than he is? Yeah. He goes out to a place and one of his girls that was in the high school class comes up and says, how many people did you kill? It's just like, does she have a clue? She has no clue. Absolutely no clue. And he's totally like, You don't even know what that question means. You don't even know what that question means to ask it. Can he talk to his peers? And the answer is no. He's had a dickens of a time talking to his peers. So all of a sudden you start feeling what? Totally, absolutely alone. You can't talk to anybody. Nobody understands what's going on. And so I'm saying is be careful. There can come real down times. This being totally, absolutely alone, I'll tell you, it is really, really depressing. Elijah experienced this, and so he's down. Now, what God does is, God comes and says, okay, Elijah, you got to do three things left. There's three things for you, Elijah, that you need to do yet, because I've got 7,000. You aren't the only one, Elijah. You aren't the only one. There's 7,000 of my prophets haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You need to get back your tail back up there and help those guys, you know? So he tells him, you need to do three things. You've got to anoint Hazael, who's the king of Syria. Anoint the king of Syria. Secondly, you've got to anoint Jehu. Now, who is Jehu? Jehu's going to be a king that's going to come down the line, and he's going to take out Ahab and his descendants. Jehu is going to be the king that takes out Ahab's descendants. And then lastly, you've got to anoint the next prophet. You've got to anoint the next prophet. The next prophet's going to be Elisha. So Elijah is going to anoint Elisha, and kind of, it's almost like a prophetic baton is going to get passed from one prophet to the next. Have we seen that before? Moses passes the baton to whom? Joshua, okay? And what you have here is Elijah passing it on to Elisha. Elisha is kind of the understudy, and Elijah passes it on. So God says you got to go up and anoint these guys and things, and so Elijah heads back up. Now, Naboth's vineyard, I want to just hit this quickly, is in chapter 1 Kings chapter 21. This is a powerful story. Ahab goes out and looks at his palace. And he looks out at his palace wall, and who's got a beautiful vineyard right next to his palace? A guy named Naboth. And Ahab goes up to this guy, Naboth, and he says, "Hey, Naboth, I want your vineyard. I will pay you well for your vineyard. Just sell it to the king. It's okay. I want your vineyard. Sell it to the king." Naboth says what? "King, I can't sell it to you. It's like an inheritance from my parents, you know, and stuff, and from our family. I can't sell it to you." What's the king going to do? Well, in this case, the king didn't kill him. It says here, Ahab went home sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give it to you." He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and said, "Why are you sullen? Why won't you eat?" Jezebel comes and says, "How come, king, you're so down on this stuff and things?" Okay. Jezebel says, "Okay, Ahab, you're the king. What are you down in your bed sullen?" She says, "Don't worry about it, Ahab. I will take care of it. What do you want for Christmas, Ahab? You want his vineyard? I'll give it to you. I'll take care of it," Jezebel says. Now, when Jezebel says that, is that going to be bad news? Jezebel says this, and I want to introduce a concept that I want to call religious evil. Could Jezebel have just ordered her men to go out and kill him? She could have just ordered her men to go out and kill him. Is that what she does? No, she doesn't. Here's how Jezebel kills this guy, Naboth. She says, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place." So it's a day of fasting. It's a religious ceremony. Naboth is put in a prominent place among the people. "But seat two scoundrels opposite him." Notice two scoundrels. You need two people as witnesses to convict a person. "Opposite him, and have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king, and then take him out and stone him to death." Naboth was killed. Was he killed using the law of blasphemy? She used the law of blasphemy to kill him. This was Jehovah's law. She uses Jehovah's law to kill this guy. Is that wicked? Is it like double wicked? It's kind of like cheating in a Bible class, okay? You know what I'm saying? I mean, you're going to cheat in class and stuff. If you cheat in a Bible class, is that like really bad? Okay? I'm sorry. But it's just, you know, what I'm saying. So she's going to use religion. She's going to use religion to destroy Naboth. She uses religion and rather than just killing the guy. So this is what I want to call religion. Do people hide behind religion to do evil? Do people hide behind religion to do evil? Yes, they do. And they coat it with this religious stuff, and it's incredible. Jezebel does that. God comes. By the way, there is a God. He sees what happens. And so guess who shows up? Who's the prophet? Elijah shows up. He goes after Ahab, and he says, "Ahab, you're a dead man. Dogs, where the dogs licked up Naboth's blood, the dogs are going to lick up your blood, Naboth or Ahab." And then he comes to Jezebel, and he says, "Jezebel, you set that up. The dogs are going to eat you. You're going to be eaten by dogs, man. You're done." Now, what happens, listen to what the Bible says. There was never, this is chapter 21, verse 25. "There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by his wife Jezebel, his wife." Is Ahab the worst of the worst? But what happens here? Next verse. "When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly." What's this guy doing? Yeah. Ahab repents. I mean, this is the wickedest guy that lived in the Northern Kingdom. This guy repents. When the Lord, check this out, it's like God's when the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, he says, "Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring disaster on in his day, but I will bring it on the day in the house of the days of his son." Is Ahab spared? Ahab is spared. He repented. This guy is like the worst, wickedest person in the Old Testament. This guy repents, and God spares him. And that brings me back. Some people say there isn't much grace in the Old Testament. Question, is this grace? This is grace. This guy who just butchered this Naboth, bless you, and done all these bad things, and God spares him. Is the Old Testament full of grace as well? The answer is yes. God is gracious in both Testaments, the same God. And God spares Ahab here. My other point is this. Is it possible that in your life you will do something that's so bad that you'll say, God can't forgive me for this? God can't forgive me? Question, if a person repents, does God forgive? Even if it's an Ahab. It's absolutely incredible. So Ahab is like worst of the worst. He repents. God says, I won't bring disaster on in your day and that thing. So now here are some dates to know. These are just some quick things, and then I want to hit something else. David's 1,000. That's easy. Okay, here's a new one. The northern kingdom is deported to Assyria. What's the capital of Assyria? Nineveh. That's Jonah's territory in 722. And then when does the temple get destroyed? Oh, I forgot to talk to you guys about the Samaritans. Do you guys know who the Samaritans are? Jesus and remember the woman of Samaria and things? The northern kingdom, when Assyria took those 10 tribes away, they left the poor people in the land. The Assyrians then brought in other peoples and had them intermarry with these poor Jews. So the Samaritans are half-breeds set up by the Assyrians who basically took most of the middle class and up. They didn't really have a middle class, but anyways, took the wealthy and intelligentsia away and left only the poor people. And then they brought other groups in that intermarried with the Jews, and those people became the Samaritans. That's why the Samaritans are so despised in the New Testament. They're half-breeds. They're the lowest class Jews who intermarried with these people. And so Jesus will run into that prejudice in his day. Now, Judah got deported to Babylon in 586. What also happened in 586? What's the most important thing that happened? The temple is destroyed. 586. Judah gets deported to Babylon in 586. The temple is deported. And then the last date, and these are the four big dates that I was wanting you to know for this semester. The return to the end of the Old Testament. Ezra, Nehemiah, and I call this guy Malachi, the last of the Italian prophets. Anyways, but he's the last prophet. Okay, I keep thinking Malachi now, but actually it's Malachi. Malachi. Anyways, Malachi. Malachi ends at 400 B.C. So after 400 B.C., the prophecy thing is kind of over. Okay, after 400 B.C., the prophecy thing ends with Malachi. And until the time of Jesus, you've got, what, about 400 years, they call them the silent years. And is that when the Apocrypha is written? Okay, so from Malachi, 400 B.C., to the time of Christ, that's basically when the Apocrypha stuff is written. And it's, you know, you don't, until Jesus comes around. Jesus comes around zero, right? Wrong. But anyways, we'll talk about that in the New Testament. So you got about 400 years after that. Now, yes, Peter.
What kingdom?
Babylon was the capital of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Okay, there was an old Babylonian Empire, you know, Hammurabi. Hammurabi, old Babylonian kingdom. They kind of went down the tubes. Assyria came up. Assyria was the big one. And in 612 BC, Babylon destroyed Nineveh in 612. And then Babylon was on a roll. Nebuchadnezzar and all those guys. And then Babylon became big for the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And then who took over after the Babylonians? Do you remember that? Cyrus the Persian. Do you guys remember the Persians? The Persians came in and wiped out Babylon. And that was about 539. Well, 70 years after. You know, so the Persians come in. Who comes after the Persians? Yeah, the Greeks. The 300 come. The Greeks wipe the Persians out. And then the Persians, then the Greeks are what? And then who's after the Greeks? No one. The Romans stole all the stuff from the Greeks. Anyway, so sorry, I have a bad view of the Romans. But anyways. Now, let me jump down to some prophecies here. I want to kind of go through some messianic prophecies, okay? The Old Testament points forward to Christ, and I just want to spend this last little bit thinking about some of these prophecies. What is the first look forward to Christ in the Bible, the Proto-Evangelion, that one comes from the seed of the woman who had crushed the serpent's head? Right from the beginning, after Adam and Eve fell into sin, that from the seed of the woman would come one that would crush the serpent's head. Proto-Evangelion. The covenant with Abraham. Covenant with Abraham was what? The land, the seed. Land, the seed with Jesus? No. A blessing. That Abraham's descendants would be a blessing to all the world. That blessing, the land, the seed, and the blessing, that Abraham would be a blessing to all the world. That is us. That Jesus would come and the gospel would spread throughout all the world. And we, as Gentiles, would be grafted in to the stock of Israel, to the olive tree of Israel. So the blessings of Abraham to all the world look forward again to Christ. The thing narrows in even more with David. Now David is said to be that the Messiah would be the what? Son of David. That God would build David a house. That God would build David a house. And that his descendant would sit on the throne of his father David and he would rule forever and forever, looking down for Jesus as the Ben David. Ben David means what? Ben means son of David. Ben David. Now there's going to be let's run through this, okay? Malachi. Malachi, at the end of the Bible, the very end here, it mentions, and let me just read this to you, because it's interesting. The last verses of the Old Testament end this way. See, he says, chapter 4, verse 5 of Malachi, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. When Jesus shows up, do they ask John the Baptist if he's Elijah? They ask him if he's Elijah who is to come. The Old Testament told them that Elijah was coming before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Okay? That was the end, how the Old Testament ended. Now let me just run through. Pardon?
Was that when Elijah was on the mountain?
Yes and no. Jesus said John the Baptist is Elijah if you will hear it. But Elijah was on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, too. But I think that it refers more to John the Baptist. But anyways, it gets complicated. We'll talk about that in the New Testament. For unto us a child is born, out of Isaiah. Unto us a son is given. What does that sound like? Does anybody know that passage? And his name shall be called... Yeah, okay, let me just read this. For unto us a child is given, is born... To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Okay, it's really bad when you got a throat like this. Okay, how do you guys all know that? Because you know Handel's Messiah, I swear it's like half of it's out of Isaiah. Okay, seriously. I mean, Handel's Messiah is incredible. But anyway, so he will be born, a child will be born, and he will be called Wonderful. He will be called Mighty God. Mighty God. It's not just a regular child. He'll be called Mighty God. How about this one? Turn back a page in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. It says this. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him what? Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Okay? God with us. A child, who is the virgin who will conceive and give birth for a son? Mary, quote in the New Testament stuff. Micah 5:2, I won't look this one up, is basically that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem of Judea, that he would be born in Bethlehem. Who was born in Bethlehem before Jesus was? David, okay? Zechariah 9 says that the king will come to you riding on a donkey. The king will come to you riding on a donkey. When does Jesus do that? He rides a donkey into the city of Jerusalem. What do all the people say? Hosanna, Hosanna, the son of David. Hosanna, the son of David. The triumphal entry. Jesus fulfills Zechariah chapter 9. Here's one that you all know. My God, why have you forsaken me? Who said that? David. David, knowing the heart of God, my God, he writes this psalm. Jesus, when he's on the cross, quotes from David, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, David possibly seeing Jesus, you know, in the future and that kind of thing. Now, there's the one thing I want to finish up with, and that's Isaiah 53. And this is a beautiful, beautiful passage in Isaiah 53. When I was a young person, my father had made me memorize this and things. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The Jews were looking for the Messiah ben David, who would come and throw off the Roman yokes, who would sit on the throne of David. When Jesus came, did he come as the Messiah who would throw off and would rule? Did he come like that? He didn't come like that. And the Jews noticed this passage and others, and they said, you know, the Bible tells us about another Messiah. And they called this Messiah the Messiah ben Joseph. The Messiah ben David versus the Messiah ben Joseph. The Messiah ben Joseph is the what? Is the what happened to Joseph? He got put in prison. The Messiah ben Joseph is the suffering one. And so the Jews had this idea of this Messiah ben Joseph and this Messiah ben David. And here he's described. He was despised and rejected. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God and smitten. He was pierced. You notice the pierced thing, cross. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Sound familiar? Each one to his own way. And Lord, lean on him. The iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted. Now check this out though. Verse 9. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, plural. Reshaim, plural. With the wicked, plural. Question, were there more than one in his death that were wicked? On the both sides of him, with the plural wicked and the rich singular in his death. Is that exactly what happened with Jesus? The wicked plural on both sides, and in his death, the rich in his death. Who is the rich in his death? Joseph of Arimathea, do you remember, gave Jesus a tomb. He was a rich man that provided Jesus. And so that there's a play on the rich in the with the plural there. It's absolutely incredible. So he is silenced and things like that. And this basically goes to the hope and things. And so this passage of Isaiah 53 is absolutely gorgeous, telling us about what? His iniquities, he bore our iniquities. We call that the substitutionary atonement, that Jesus substituted himself for us. He bore our sins, and by his stripes we are healed. Which leads me to my last slide, basically. Check this song out. Joy to the world. I was going to sing, but I can't do it today. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. The whole Testament moving up to this. The earth receiving her king. Let every heart prepare him room. And then let heaven and nature sing. Let heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. And that's where we need to kind of end this course. And anyways, that's where we're going to end it. Now, I have one thing left to do in class here. I've got some evaluations I need to give.
This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in his Old Testament History, Literature, and Theology course, the final lecture, number 26, From Solomon to Rehoboam, Jeroboam, down to Ahab, and then some of the Messianic prophecies.